John chapter 3. John chapter 3. One verse of Scripture is our text this morning, though we're going to be looking at several verses throughout the course of the message. But John chapter 3 and the 16th verse is a great verse whereby to jump into the subject that the Lord has laid on my heart for this morning. John 3:16, the Bible says this, "For God so what? Loved the world that He did what? Gave His only begotten Son." Now, where did He give His Son? On the cross of Calvary. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, dear God, please help me this morning. Once again, I am going to endeavor to lead this church to the foot of the cross of Calvary, that there we may see not only the things that we have already looked at, but we may look at something that all of those things magnify, and that is Your love. I realize that what I am about to undertake is beyond the capabilities of any man, much less me. I need Your help. I beg for Your help. Please, Lord, take this servant and glorify Your Son and His sacrifice as I preach this morning. Use what Your Son did to help us to realize something that we cannot fully comprehend, and that is how much You love the world. May our hearts be touched. May our hearts be filled afresh with Your love, to the point that that love flows over and flows through us and over onto others. Oh, please, God, work in us today for the glory of the Lord Jesus, for the sake of Your church, and for the sake of anyone here who may be lost without Christ. Work mightily as the Word of God is preached, I pray. And everybody said with the preacher, amen. I am preaching again this morning on Revelations at Calvary. This is the fifth sermon of this series. So far I have preached on, and it's important that you get this review, because the majority of the message is going to be based on what we've already seen. But so far I have preached on Calvary's revelation of the accuracy of the Scriptures. We saw how that at Calvary, that somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 prophecies were fulfilled specifically as the Lord hung on that cross. The next week we looked at Calvary's revelation of man's sinfulness. And there we saw around the cross of Calvary that every person on this earth in some way was represented around the foot of the cross of Calvary. And all of them were participating and doing everything they could to humiliate and increase the suffering, the pain, and the shame that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us on that cross. In the third sermon, I preached on Calvary's revelation of the fickleness of the saints. And there we noted that around the cross, though originally all of them ran, that in the crowd around the cross, the only one that we could identify for sure was John, the disciple who was known to be the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the others were there, they were hiding somewhere in the crowd, not wanting to be identified. But we talked about the fickleness of the people of God. And then last Sunday, I preached on Calvary's revelation of God's wrath. And in that message, we talked about how that the wrath of God that is deserved for by every man, that wrath of God was poured out on His Son as He took our sins, our iniquities upon Himself. And there the righteous wrath of God was poured out, and thus paying for the sins of the world. Now today I'm preaching on Calvary's revelation of the love of God. The love of God is probably the first thing that most saints, and for many of us, the only thing that we think of when we think of Calvary. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And certainly the love of God is revealed there at Calvary as clear as it could be revealed anywhere else. But for most of us, that's the only thing that we think about when we think of Calvary. And so perhaps you're asking yourself a question like this. Wonder why the preacher did not preach first on Calvary's revelation of God's love, since that is the first thing, and as I said, in many cases, the only thing that most people think about when they think of Calvary. Well, the answer to that question is this. If I had done so, I fear the magnificence of the love of God would not have been appreciated as it should be appreciated. You see, by looking at all these other things that were revealed at Calvary first, they enhance our ability to understand the love of God that was revealed there at the cross of Calvary. You see, the love of God is something that is beyond our comprehension. I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul's prayer for the saints in the city of Ephesus. And of course, that prayer would be for all of us as well. But the Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and verse 14, he wrote this. He said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love," now get this is his prayer, "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now you think about that prayer of the Apostle Paul, specifically for those in the city of Ephesus, but also for all of us as well that know the Lord as our Savior. Paul was praying for them and praying for us to know that which passeth knowledge. Imagine that. I want to pray that you'll know something that passeth knowledge. Otherwise, I'm praying for you to know something that you can never completely comprehend. You see, what he's praying, so I want you to know the love of Christ, which is who is God the Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, a person of the triune Godhead. And so he said, I want you to know the love of God. But I realize this, you cannot fully comprehend it. Though we are not capable with our finite minds of comprehending the infinite love of God, for the infinite can never be comprehended by the finite, we can at least familiarize ourselves with some things that will enhance our comprehension of God's love. And the four things that I have preached on heretofore in this series of messages are things that will enhance our ability to comprehend the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first sermon that I preached in this series was on Calvary's revelation of the accuracy of Scriptures. By familiarizing ourselves with Calvary's revelation of the accuracy of the Scriptures, we are made to realize that the love of God for mankind is not something that is whimsical and subject to change due to God's moods. You see, the love of man is something that tends to change with the moods of man. But that's not the way it is with God's love. And the fact that all of those prophecies were fulfilled proves that God's love for us is something that can be relied upon. It is something that is stable. You see, God's love for mankind is consistent and constant. Because according to 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and also 16, the Bible tells us this, that God is, help me, God is what? God is love. And according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, there the Bible tells us that God is the same when? Yesterday, today, and forever. If God has ever been love, and He is, then He's always been love. And He always will be love. His love, therefore, is absolutely unchanging. You see, this is what we talk about, or what theologians talk about when they talk about the Lord being the same yesterday and today and forever. The Lord never changing. This is what theologians call the immutability of God, which simply means this, that God not only always has been and always will be, but it also indicates that God has always been the same and will always be the same. Now, that's a wonderful thing. God has not always been and will always be, but God has always been the same and will always be the same. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the fulfillment of those numerous prophecies at Calvary, where God's love was put to the greatest test that it has ever been put to, it enhances our comprehension of the eternality of God's love for mankind. You say, now, preacher, I'm not quite grasping what you're talking about yet. Let me try to explain. The earliest prophecy of God's love driving Him to sacrifice His only begotten Son on our behalf is way back in Genesis chapter 3. The prophecy was given almost immediately after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and it was spoken directly to the devil himself. But when it was spoken to the devil, it was overheard by Adam and Eve, and therefore recorded for all of their posterity, which is who? We're part of their posterity. Amen? Now, looking back at this first prophecy of God giving His Son to die on the cross of Calvary for us, in Genesis 3, verse 15, here's what the Lord said to the devil after He had tempted man and convinced him to eat of the forbidden fruit. The Lord said to Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, that right there is a miracle. You see, most people are born as a result of the seed of man. But He says this is going to be the seed of woman. You know what that is? That is a prophecy of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He would not be conceived by a descendant of Adam. He would be conceived by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then the Bible says this, it, that is the seed of this woman, it shall bruise thy head. What? The head of the devil, the serpent representing the devil there. And thou, that is the devil, shalt bruise his heel. You know what He's talking about? He said there's going to come a day when the seed of woman, the virgin-born Son of God, is going to come. And He says, Satan, He said, you are going to bruise his heel. But in the process of you bruising his heel, he is going to crush your head. How could that take place, or where did that take place? It took place there on the cross of Calvary. There is where the head of Satan was crushed by the heel of the Son of God as Satan bruised the heel of the Son of God there. You see, what that indicates to us is this, that God did not issue this threat to Satan in a burst of angry emotion. Before God ever created man, by His foreknowledge, He knew that man was going to yield to the desires of Satan, and according to His foreknowledge, God had carefully thought out and determined His response, which was obviously motivated by His love for man that He had yet to even create. Now, you think about that. You see, when man fell, it did not catch God off guard at all. Because before He ever created man, He realized this, man is going to yield to the temptation of the devil, and man is going to fall, and therefore I need to have in place a plan to redeem man. And the plan was this, that His virgin-born Son would come to this earth and crush the serpent's head, the devil's head, on the cross of Calvary. I love Revelation 13, verse 8, where John describes the Lord Jesus in this way. He described Him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Otherwise, from the very beginning, God knew that He was going to give His Son to die on the cross of Calvary. And though it is a little vague here in Genesis 3:15, that is the first prophecy of that of Him doing that. Now, from that point on, God never looked back and questioned the wisdom of His decision. Instead, here's what God did. He kept reassuring mankind through additional prophecies that He still loves us. Over and over again, He gives a little bit more information, a little bit more information. Listen here. Yes, I'm going to fulfill that prophecy in Genesis 3:15. I gave that prophecy out there, that promise, because I love man. And over and over, He'd keep giving another prophecy, reassuring man, and revealing a little bit more about how they'd be able to identify that seed of woman that would come. He gave those prophecies in Isaiah 53. We've talked about that. He gave those prophecies in Psalm 22. We've talked quite a bit about that. He gave those prophecies in other places throughout the Word of God. Otherwise, instead of God saying, you know something? I might have, in the heat of the moment when man fell, I might have made a promise there that I regret doing, and so over the centuries of time, I'm going to gradually back away from that. Instead of that, God just kept giving more and more and more prophetic assurances to man that He did love him and He was going to fulfill that prophecy. And then we come to the cross of Calvary. And at Calvary, the love of God of man was finally put to its greatest test. That was the time and that was the place where the pain and the shame of fulfilling all of those loving promises was to be fulfilled. Now, what would God do? What would God do? When, as we say, when the rubber hits the road, and when it's time now not to just talk, but to fulfill what you've said, what will God do? Would God's love be strong enough to fulfill those promises? Thank God it was. Yes, it was. Yes, it was. Praise God. Glory to God. The love of God was still there, as consistent as it was the day that man fell into sin, thousands of years later, and the love of God is still there. We look back on Calvary and it proves the love of God. Now let me ask you something. Do you doubt that God loves you this morning? Do you doubt that God loves you this morning? Do you doubt that God still loves you, maybe in spite of who you are, what you've done? Let me encourage you to go back to Calvary. Look to Calvary. Go to the foot of the cross there. Doubts of God's love are erased at Calvary when you realize this was something that God had said thousands of years earlier. I will do this. And He repeated it over and over and over in more detail. And when it came time to fulfill those prophecies, God did not hesitate. He did not renege on those promises. But He said, no, I'm going to fulfill them. And He went gladly to the cross of Calvary, enduring the pain, enduring the shame, but He did it. It pleased Him to do that. Why? Because He loves us. And so, when we look at the fulfilled prophecies that were fulfilled, the prophecies that were fulfilled at Calvary, there we see the stability of God's love, the reliability of God's love, that God's love is not something fickle that changes with moods, but God's love is stable. You can count on it. He is love and He's always the same. Praise God. But then we talked about Calvary's revelation of the sinfulness of man. By familiarizing ourselves with Calvary's revelation of the sinfulness of man, we are made to realize that the love of God is not dependent upon the conduct of man, nor even of man's treatment of Him. You see, in that sermon on Calvary's revelation of the sinfulness of man, we saw people from all walks of life mocking the Son of God as He hung on that old rugged cross. We saw the hypocrites represented there by Judas Iscariot, who sold Him out for the price of a common slave. We saw the government leaders represented there by Pontius Pilate and King Herod, who were more concerned about pleasing their constituents and having their favor than they were about doing what they knew was right. And my friends, is that not true of politicians throughout history? I tell you what, they may profess to love God, but the vast majority of them, when it comes down to pleasing the people or pleasing the Lord, the vast majority of them will bow to the altar of popularity every time. They'll bow over and over. We saw them represented by Pilate and Herod. We saw the professional tradesmen and craftsmen represented there by the Roman soldiers. There the Roman soldiers were, highly trained, highly disciplined men, very proud of their careers and so forth there. But what did they do? Not because they had to. All they had to do was nail Him to the cross. That was bad enough. But they joined in the mockery and the ridicule. And there we saw the professional tradesmen and craftsmen, which would probably be where most of us would fall in. But we saw ourselves represented there by those soldiers. We saw the criminals represented by the two malefactors crucified, one on each side of the Lord Jesus Christ, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfully, one of them eventually repented. But in the beginning, both of them were mocking, and one died and went to hell, mocking the Son of God there. We saw the religionists represented by the priests, the Levites, the Pharisees, and others around that cross. These with their religious garb on, their robes and their phylacteries, and there they are, mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, making fun of the Lord Jesus Christ, spitting upon the Lord, daring Him to come off the cross.
We saw the general public represented by those that were just passing by. The Lord was crucified on that hill called Calvary beside a main road. And we find that there's a crowd around the cross gathered there to mock. But there's others just passing by. And as they see what's happening, what do? They cannot resist. They join in the ridicule and the mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ just passing by, not necessarily even knowing who He was there. There we saw the sinfulness of mankind. But what did God do? What did He do? Did God the Father turn His wrath from His Son and pour it out upon that mocking, hating crowd? If I was God, I believe I would have. If I was God and I was pouring my wrath out on my Son for the sake of those around the cross, and instead of them bowing down and worshiping Him and thanking Him, they were mocking Him and ridiculing Him, my anger would be so provoked that I would turn my wrath to my Son and pour it out on that crowd. God could have done that, but did God do that? No! Why? Because God loved those people. Did God the Son call the waiting angels to deliver Him as He said He could? You look at Matthew chapter 26, and we find here what happened here in the Garden of Eden in Matthew 26. As the Lord's being arrested, and Simon Peter pulls that sword out and cuts off one of the servants of the high priest's ear. Notice what happens in verse 51. It says, "Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him," that's to Simon Peter, "put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Now notice what he says in the next verse. Verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I shall not now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion somewhere between 5,000 and 6,000. And he says the Father would send 12 legions of those angels. We're talking about 60 to 72,000 angels that the Father would have sent if the Son of God had just asked Him. He said presently He would do that. And He could have done that. And there He is hanging on the cross of Calvary and all that crowd mocking Him. And He looks down upon them. I can imagine if I was in His place and I looked down and I said, "My goodness, I'm doing this for them. I'm doing this for them. And look, they don't appreciate it. They're cursing me and they're mocking me and they're spitting upon me." I think that somewhere my patience would have run out. My love for them would have been exhausted. And I would say, "All right, Father, go ahead and send 72,000 angels. Wipe these people out." He could have done that, but He didn't. Why? Because He loves us. Because He loves us. Did Jesus doom those mockers to eternity in hell? No, Jesus did not do that. There He is hanging on the cross. They're laughing at Him, mocking Him, spitting upon Him, smiting Him, doing everything they can to inflict pain and humiliation upon Him. But notice what happens. We look over here at the book of Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. And Jesus looks down at that crowd of mocking people and here's what He says. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Instead of praying for their destruction, He prays for their forgiveness. You say, would God be willing to forgive them? Oh, yes, He did. Yes, He was. You see, less than 2 months later, on the day of Pentecost, what happened? Simon Peter and the others went down the street of that city where they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. That crowd of crucifiers is still there. And he goes out of the street of that city and he begins preaching to them how that they have crucified the Son of God and how that God still loves them and wants to save them. And 3,000 of those people that day bowed the knee in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, received Him as their Savior, following the Lord in baptism, and were added to the church the very same day. You ever thought about this? That was the crowd that was around the cross. That was the crowd that Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they realized what they had done through the preaching of the Word of God, thousands of them bowed down, and the church continued to grow in that city. Why? Because the love of God is consistent and persistent. It is not exhausted by how we live or even how we treat the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear sinner friend, you may be here. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what you've been involved in. But do you wonder if God can love you? I'll never forget, I was talking to a man one time. He had lived a wicked life. He had abandoned his family. And I tried to tell him about the Lord. And he looked at me and he, with tears started running down his cheeks. He said, "Preacher," he said, "nobody loves me. Nobody loves me." And he began telling me things he did. "Nobody loves me." And I said, "Sir, you're wrong. I can tell you about somebody that does. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves you. He died on the cross of Calvary." Sad to say, I never did convince that man how that God still loved him in spite of all that he had done there. But my friend, he was wrong. God did love that man. And maybe you're like that man and you wonder, can God love me in spite of the way I have cursed His name, in spite of the way I have treated others, in spite of all that I have done? Listen, my friend, look to Calvary. Look to Calvary. Look to Calvary and see that God not only can, but God does love you. You may have cursed His name 1,000 times, but God still loves you. We see that in the sinfulness of man revealed at the cross of Calvary. In the third sermon, I preached on God's revelation of the fickleness of the saints. By familiarizing ourselves with Calvary's revelation of the fickleness of the saints, we are made to realize that God's love for His children is not dependent upon their pleasing Him. Now let me say that again. God's love for His children is not dependent upon their pleasing Him. Now, God is certainly pleased by our loyalty. And He is pleased by our dedication to Him. And He is pleased by our holy living for Him. He is pleased by our governing our lives according to His Word and according to His will and according to His ways. And God is certainly sorely grieved by our lack of these things. He is grieved to those things. Though He is grieved, I want you to understand something. He still loves us. God's love for His children is not dependent upon our loyalty or our conduct. Around that cross we look out there and we see John. We look in vain for the others. If they are there, they are not even mentioned. They're hiding in the shadows, probably hiding somewhere as far away as they can get. We see those that have vowed their allegiance to Christ hours earlier now have abandoned Him. We see one of them cursing even and denying Him publicly there. But did that mean that God did not love them? No, God was grieved severely with their abandoning Him. But God still loves His children. And I want you to understand that. Now somebody comes up and they say, well, if God loves His children whenever they are not loyal and they're not dependent, not loyal to Him and they are not living for Him, if God loves His children, why does God chasten us then? Now that is the foolish question of an immature child. An immature child looks at his mom and his dad when their mom and dad chastens him and he says, "You don't love me, do you?" You see, the truth of the matter is, the parent chastens the child because the parent does love the child. If it's the right kind of parent, at least. And that God's chastening is not an evidence that He does not love us. It is evidence of His displeasure. But it is also an evidence of His love. And there's a difference in God's love and God's displeasure. God's chastening is evidence of His love. For in Hebrews 12 and verse 6, here's what the Bible says. Listen carefully. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." If He did not chasten me, that would be an indication that He did not love me. That He did not care if I went out there and self-destructed and destroyed myself and destroyed His holy name. But the fact that He loves me means that He is going to chasten me. No parent who loves their children allows them to destroy their reputation and their health and their mind. No parent that loves their children does that. And God, as a loving Father, does not allow us to do that without doing everything in His power to prevent us from doing so through His chastening work there. Did the Lord still love Simon Peter? Yes, He did. Did He still love those other disciples? Yes, He did. Yes, He did. And may I say to you, I may be talking to a child of God here this morning, and you, listen, you feel so out of place here this morning. You feel dirty. You feel unclean. You feel unworthy. You feel like you have so hurt the Lord and so betrayed the Lord that God could not love you anymore. I want to tell you something, my dear fallen brother. God does love you. You just go to the cross of Calvary, and there at Calvary, as you see Him still loving those saints who have pledged their allegiance to Him and then abandoned Him in a matter of hours and are cursing and denying Him, and you see that God still loves them, it says to you what? God loves His children. Even when He's displeased with them, God still loves them. Go to Calvary and there the shade of shame will be lifted and the light of God's love will drive all your doubts of His love away. Oh my, the love of God. Now the fourth thing we looked at was this. Calvary's revelation of God's wrath. His revelation of God's wrath. By familiarizing ourselves with Calvary's revelation of God's wrath, we are made to realize that the love of God is for all of mankind, not just for some. You see, at Calvary, God the Son suffered the righteous wrath that God, by His foreknowledge, knew would be necessary to pay for the sins of not a part of mankind, but of all of mankind. And as I tried to emphasize in that message, the severity of God's wrath poured out on His Son that day, it is something that is beyond our comprehension. Just as I cannot fully comprehend the love of God, I cannot fully comprehend the wrath of God that was poured out on His Son that day. Because on that day, He had to die for the sins of the entire world. What do I deserve for my sins? I deserve an eternity in hell. What do you deserve for your sins? An eternity in hell. What does everybody deserve for their sins? An eternity in hell. And God took and somehow concentrated the wrath that millions and billions of people deserve, concentrated it down to 6 hours and poured it all out on His Son that day. I can't comprehend that. Billions of hells in 6 hours suffered on the cross of Calvary. Now, the severity of God's wrath is something that I cannot comprehend and neither can you. But I want you to listen to the Word of God. John 3:16, the text verse. For God so loved the what? The world. You know what that word world means? It means everybody. It means everybody. It does not mean certain people in the world. It does not say that. You have to read that into the text. It does not say that. It says God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. Now that's a long, fancy word. But here's simply what it means. The word propitiation means this. The payment necessary to reconcile us to God. So He is the propitiation. He is the payment necessary to reconcile us to God. He is the propitiation for our sins. John's writing to Christians. He said He's the propitiation for our sins. But thankfully, He didn't stop there. He said, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the what? The whole world. You see, He died for the sins of those who trust Him as Savior. But He also died for the sins of those who will never trust Him as their Savior. Oh, you say, well, are they going to heaven? No, they're not going to heaven if they don't trust Him. He'll not force Himself upon anybody. But if they die and go to hell, it will not be because they could not have gone to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world. He endured the wrath of God for the whole world. Listen at Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Not just some of mankind, but all of mankind. We, that is all of us, have turned every one of us, to His own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of who? Of us all. All have gone astray. He's laid upon the Son of God the iniquity of us all. Otherwise, there on the cross of Calvary, He suffered the wrath of God that was deserved by every man who has ever breathed the breath of life. He suffered it there on the cross of Calvary. Oh, does that not enhance in your mind, enhance your understanding of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, you look back at Ephesians chapter 3, we looked at earlier, where the Apostle Paul prayed that wonderful prayer for the saints there at Ephesus and also us who have followed. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, for this I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That was the prayer of the apostle for the Ephesians and for all the other saints that have ever lived. As I said, it is impossible for our finite minds to comprehend the infinite love of God. It is absolutely impossible. What would you think if I gave you a thimble and told you to go and pour the Atlantic Ocean into that thimble and bring it back to me. You would say the preacher's lost his mind. And you would be right. For the thimble is incapable of containing an entire ocean. However, the ocean can be poured into the thimble until the thimble is full, till it's received all it can hold, and until it's actually running over into your hand, the handle that's holding it, and onto the ground. Now, is it possible for the love of God to be poured into a human brain? I understand a human brain is about the size, is about 1 to 1.5 quarts in size. Do you think that you could take the love of God and pour into a quart jar? No, it's impossible. You cannot do it. You cannot do it. However, the love of God can be poured into the human mind until it is saturated and running over with the love of God and running over onto others around them and overflowing from them. But how was that possible? How was that possible? It is by going to the cross of Calvary. Oh, how little we hear of Calvary. How little we think about Calvary. How little we meditate on Calvary. We want to meditate on the God doing this for me and doing that for me instead of meditating on what God has already done for us. Listen at 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. It says this, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." We perceive it. We don't fully understand it, but we can perceive it. How? Because He laid down His life for us. He laid down His life. He took the wrath of God upon Himself. Laid down His life for us. And when I realized that, I began to comprehend as not totally, it's impossible, but I began to comprehend better than I ever have before just how much God loves me. You see, you go to Calvary, you linger there. You linger there often. You linger there long for lengthy periods of time. You linger there, and at Calvary, the love of God for you will fill your mind and flood over into your heart and in your soul. As it does, your love for God will swell to new heights. For 1 John 4:19 says this, "We love Him because He first loved us." And so as I think about how He loved me first on the cross of Calvary, and the love of God just fills up my heart and my soul, and it begins running over onto others, at Calvary the love of God for you will so flood your being that it will flow from you toward others. As according to Romans 5:5, the Bible says this, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." It's shed abroad in our hearts. Otherwise, it doesn't just fill our hearts. It stay there, but it fills them and floods over in the hearts of another. It is as water flows indiscriminately over the dam of a full reservoir. The love of God will flow indiscriminately from a heart that's just overflowing with His love. As you've been to Calvary and you've lingered there and you've meditated on there and you begin to comprehend how much God loves me, as I realize the wrath that He endured for me, it makes me understand how much God loves me. Listen, do you doubt God's love this morning? Do you doubt it? Go to Calvary. That's where I've tried to take you. Has your heart grown cold and calloused? What do? Go to Calvary. Go to Calvary. Have you lost your compassion for other people? What do? Go to Calvary until your heart is flowing over, flooded and overflowing with the love of God out for other people. Linger at Calvary until God's love for you colors every single fiber of your being. Linger there, linger there, linger there every day. Never let a day go by when you don't go back to Calvary in your mind. There we see the revelation of God's wonderful love. Oh, if I could somehow get you to understand. If I could somehow comprehend that love better. If somehow I could. If somehow I could. As I look there at the fulfilled prophecies, and I look at the love of God upon those that were cursing Him and reviling Him, as I look at the love of God for those saints that ran as cowards after they had pledged their allegiance, as I look at God's love revealed through the wrath of God that's poured down, I still don't comprehend His love completely, but somehow it helps me to see, as I see Him loving all those people, those deserters and those people there cursing Him, it helps me to see something about the length and the breadth of God's love. It encompasses everybody. And as I look at the fulfilled prophecies, some of them made thousands of years earlier. And as I look at the wrath of God being poured out, somehow it helps me to understand something about the depth and the height of God's love a little bit better. Not completely, but it helps me to understand it a little bit better. It helps me understand it.
And the more I understand it, the more I love Him. And the more I love people, saints and sinners alike, and the more grateful I am that He loves me. The more grateful I am that He loves me. Let's stand.